Let me pray for us. Lord, we do approach you boldly in the confidence of your Son, and we say with the psalmist who confidently proclaimed that you will give what is good. And so we ask as we come to your word, as we come to finish out the book of Colossians, that you will give us what is good, that you will cause your people here in this place to flourish in the hearing of your word, that you would apply it to our hearts and minds, that we would be transformed. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, through whom all this is possible. Amen. We'll invite everyone to turn to the book of Colossians. Our sermon text this morning is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through the end. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 985. 985 in the Bible in front of you. Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Well, we're finishing our sermon series through the book of Colossians this morning. This last little chunk of the letter contains Paul's final two instructions to the Colossian church and then a number of personal greetings. It's perhaps an awkward text to preach, or maybe even more awkward for you to read in your quiet time, not because of any particular difficulty or controversy, but just because of how personal it all is. Paul's talking to his friends, people that he knew. He uses names, people that we have no idea anything about. We don't know who most of them were or anything about their lives. However, what we find here is not disconnected from the rest of the letter, even though Paul has, in fact, finished his main argument. He has, in fact, finished his main appeal back in chapter 4, verse 1. The rest of this is kind of his housekeeping. But all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out, and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to survey the book of Colossians. We don't want to end our time in Colossians having forgotten the rest of the book. So we're going to remind ourselves of the three big theological ideas, the three theological peaks that if you're hovering over the book of Colossians, you cannot miss. You can't come away from this book without seeing these three things. You could think of them as the three theological engines that drive every other word that Paul says in this letter. We'll survey the book of Colossians, and then we will consider Paul's final two instructions in light of the rest of the book. And then we'll close by doing a guided reading of his personal greetings and consider how they reflect the theology of the book. Well, if you have been with us, you will remember that back at the beginning of the book of Colossians, right at the beginning, Paul establishes a principle, a truth that is fundamental for everything else he said, and that is that knowing God is the purpose of life. That first theological peak, that first theological engine that drives everything Paul's doing is that knowing God is the purpose of life. You'll remember that in Paul's prayer for the Colossians right at the beginning of the letter, he prays asking God that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Do you remember that loop that we noticed in those verses? Paul starts by saying, I'm asking God that you would be filled with a knowledge of his will, that you would come to know him, know his mind better. And then we have so that. And then it ends with, and then increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says, I am asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will so that you can walk better, so that you can be closer to him, and so that you can then increase in the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is both the starting point and the end point. It is the reason Paul wrote this letter. I want you. I'm praying this to God, and I want you to know God. I want this letter to help you know God better. Everything he says is in order to serve that purpose. And as we see at the end of that little chunk, with the knowledge of God comes being strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory for all endurance and patience with joy. Knowing God is the only way to have endurance for every trial that you will face in this life. Only knowing God will come with the staying power. Only drawing close to God will allow you to go through this oftentimes difficult life with patience, coupled with joy even. And the big question of the book of Colossians is how? How do I know God? Right? There were false teachers that Paul was writing clearly to address, and they had their own ideas about how you could know God. How do I gain this knowledge? How do I draw close to him in fellowship? How do I experience this strengthening with power? How do I have this endurance with patience and joy? And Paul's answer to that question forms that second theological peak, that Christ is the only way to know God. The Colossian church was encountering professing Christian teachers who were saying that in addition to Christ, there were other ways to know God. There were external religious behaviors and things that you can do and get involved and be a part of that would help you draw close to God in ways that Jesus Christ couldn't or that he was peripheral to. Things that could give you new knowledge, new experience, new closeness with God. New and fresh experiences with the Lord. And basically the entire letter of Colossians is Paul saying no. No, no, no. You could summarize all of Colossians with the global statement, Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. He is the only way to know God. He is the only way to draw near to God. It's not unintentional that Paul opened his letter by noting that he often thanks God because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul is grateful for their faith in Jesus. which they have heard before. He reminds them, you have heard this before. This was in the gospel. This is the same gospel that is bearing fruit and going throughout the world. Paul is saying, stick with this. This is what I'm grateful for. I'm grateful for God moving among you. Do not depart from this. Do not depart from the gospel you've heard. Do not depart from the Christ in whom you have the inheritance, through whom you are loving each other. It's Paul's kind of a holy guilt tripping. Don't depart the Christ from the Christ on whose account I am grateful for you. Their only hope in heaven and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the reason that you enjoy such fruitful love. And you only know God through Christ because Christ is God himself. In him the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell bodily. Christ is both the creator of the universe and the heir of the universe. That means it's all for him. It all belongs to him, and he will all receive it all in the end. And he is also the head of the church, the foundation for the salvation of his people. For in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. He came as a man, suffered and died, to become head of the church, so that he would be firstborn from the dead, so that he might impart resurrection life to his people. We can grow in all sorts of ways. We can grow numerically. We can grow with grow in the eyes of the world with legitimacy. But there is only one type of growth that comes from God, and that only comes in Christ. That only comes by being connected to Christ, by making Christ the center. Christ is also the one who qualified us for our inheritance. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Only through Christ's death on your behalf can sins be forgiven. Only through Christ's death can you be granted the righteousness necessary for you to be able to stand before God, for you to be able to come to him, for you to be able to be here and sit here in the pews with a clean conscience, not afraid that lightning is going to strike you dead. Only with Christ's righteousness gifted to you. It's the only way you were able to come into the presence of a holy God. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. In other words, don't abandon this hope. Don't abandon your only access to the presence of God for some other form of subtle external religiosity in which there is no salvation for your sins. Eating kosher won't save you from your sins. Going to church 3 times a week won't save you from your sins. Celebrating certain holidays, fasting every Tuesday, it won't save you from your sins. Won't grant you forgiveness, won't make you righteous before God, won't allow you to stand before him, and nor will discipline in these matters give you the power to put your sin to death. Nor will being disciplined in external religious practices grant you any power over your internal sin struggle. But in the death of Christ, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Being connected to Jesus not only grants forgiveness from sins, it connects us to his resurrection power. It grants us power over those sins. It grants us new life. It grants us the ability to continue to grow in victory in putting to death our evil, our wickedness. So Paul says throughout the letter, don't go looking elsewhere for God. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then his third theological peak, this third final pillar of Colossian theology, it flows directly from these first two. It's that the Christian life is about knowing Christ more in and through the Christian community, the church. That's the center. There is nothing else. Our life together as a church is about knowing Jesus Christ more together as the church. You remember Paul describes his ministry back in chapter 1, and his entire ministry he summed up as making the word of God fully known, or uncovering the mystery of Christ, revealing the mystery of Christ. That was Paul's kind of favorite word picture, to talk about the gospel as the mystery of Jesus and his work as revealing, uncovering that mystery, sharing Christ. That was the whole point of his ministry, to uncover Christ more and more for his hearers, for the churches he served. I'm here to tell you about Christ. I'm here to uncover him more for you. That was Paul's point. It was the point of the Christian life. He wants his readers to mature in Christ, become more like him, to mature in their knowledge of Jesus and their fellowship with God through him. Therefore, we have to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he does, and we do it through his word. We do it through the word that Paul had at the time, the Old Testament. We do it through the New Testament, which God has granted us. The Bible's both from Jesus and it's about Jesus. These are all Jesus' words, and these are all words about Jesus. Our existence as Grace Covenant Church is supposed to reflect Jesus and draw us closer to him. Our church life can't center around anything else. It can't center around a particular political position. It can't center around particular approaches to food or schooling. None of that can encroach upon the purpose of our church, which is to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Even the good things like God's law, you remember in Colossians chapter 2, even the good things, if they become a competitor with Christ, if they become a means for you to feel justified before God, they become an abomination. They do the opposite of what they're for. You'll remember that Paul's ministry is our ministry. Paul wants to uncover Christ for his readers, but he also told them that the center of their life together was to be a teaching ministry to each other. We are all ordained by God to be dependent on our mutual teaching ministry, our community together as the church, as we each individually reflect Christ to each other. We're to teach and warn each other in all wisdom, Paul said, which is exactly how he described his divine mandate as an apostle. He was called to teach and warn in all wisdom. We're called to teach and warn each other in all wisdom. Again, as Paul so vividly worded it, we're called to uncover the mystery of Christ to each other, to reveal Christ to each other more and more. We're called to make Christ more clear to each other in our fellowship and in our focus on Christ's word. That's one of the dangers of making anything else the rival to Christ, any other form of external religiosity, because ultimately that will only divide us. That will only separate us from Christ and from each other. Any other form of external religiosity ultimately only will become a means for you to judge yourself better than the people sitting next to you. Again, even good habits. I read five psalms a day. Good habit. The second that becomes a way that you separate yourself from the people sitting next to you, I read five psalms a day. You don't. The second it becomes your way of standing a little bit taller in the presence of God, it is an abomination. It separates you from the people that God has ordained you to be together with, ordained you to actually grow closer to Christ with, and ultimately, it separates you from God. If you find yourself trying to stand on any other form of righteousness, if you find yourself trying to stand on anything that you produce, you are not standing in Christ. As Paul warned, people who were advocating for, again, many good practices, they were not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Nothing must ever become a rival with Christ in our hearts and in our affections and in our life together, in our emphases together, in our focus together. Nothing but Christ should ever appear on our church website. Nothing but Christ should ever become an identifying mark of this church. Only Jesus qualifies us for the inheritance, and only he can unite the church for it to become a thriving community that would build itself up in deeper and deeper fellowship with God. Only in Jesus will there be no division between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Only the grace of God demonstrated in the cross of Jesus will motivate us to have the compassion, humility, and patience necessary to put up with each other, to bear up with each other, as he told us in Colossians 3. We are designed to be together as a community with Christ at the center and to build each other up. Christ's word will not dwell in us richly with all wisdom unless we are all living together, teaching each other, and admonishing each other as one body with Christ as our focus and our goal. So those are the three pillars of Colossians in a nutshell. Knowing God is the purpose of life. You can only know God through Christ, and therefore, our purpose as a church is to know Christ more together as the church. And so then Paul closes his letter with two exhortations. Well, let's look at those two exhortations. Two final commands that fall kind of outside the bounds of everything he was saying earlier, just in the sense that they're not logically flowing with the rest of his argument. But two things that he feels he must say and close out the letter. With me at verses 2 and 3. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Pray. Pray, Paul says. This is the first time in the letter of Colossians that he's told the people to pray. But just because prayer is literally an afterthought in the argument of Paul, it is not an afterthought in the Christian life. Paul tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer. It means to pray fervently and faithfully. Paul says in another one of his letters, pray without ceasing. And again, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. And do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is talking to God, coming to him with our requests. Now, prayer isn't limited to supplication. It isn't limited to just bringing requests to God, but that is often the accent on prayer when the scripture mentions it, especially the New Testament. We come to God with our requests, which of course must be shaped by his word. Our desires ought to be shaped by his word and our knowledge of his will. But we are still then to come to him with our requests and to come to him often with all of them. Continue steadfastly in prayer. In Luke 18, Jesus told his disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Look at the imagery that Jesus is using. Pester God. Come to him. If an unrighteous judge will respond to the pestering of a persistent woman, how much more will our righteous, loving Father respond to requests from his children? Cry to him day and night. Pray often and pray about everything. And notice that Paul says, be watchful in it. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. Be watchful in prayer. Now, be watchful in prayer is not just a synonym for pray steadfastly. It doesn't just mean pray a lot. This word, this verb, be watchful, it means to be on guard, be on the lookout, be awake, alert, be vigilant. In ancient times, people built walls around their cities to keep them safe, and you had guard towers, and you would put people in those towers, and they were to stay awake at night and be on the lookout. They were to be on guard. They were to watch over the city. Stay awake. Look out for threats. Paul is saying to do the same thing with your life, to be watchful, to be vigilant. Be on guard. We protect what's important. We lock our cars. We buy security systems for our houses. We keep our money in banks. We guard our stuff. We also guard our lives. We watch small children when they're too close to the water. I watch my children when they're too close to the divider on the top floor of the mall because I don't really trust that clear barrier. We protect what is important to us with vigilance. Our life in Christ and our life together as a church, our ministry together as Grace Covenant Baptist Church, and our personal walk with Jesus is what is most important. Our personal faith and our life together, more important than anything else. So we need to be on guard. We need to guard these things. We need to have that vigilant mindset. We need to be concerned with our sin, our own sins, and how they manifest in destructive ways, how they are like enemies and threats that can destroy what we work for personally, and our collective ministry that is this outpost, that is Grace Covenant Baptist Church. We need to be on guard. And Paul says, be on guard, be vigilant, in prayer, by means of prayer. In other words, the way you keep a watch on your life is by talking to God and bringing your requests to Him regularly. The way Christians guard their life in Christ is not with lookouts on the wall or fences or safes. It's with regular and constant prayer. Regular and constant communion with God, expressions of faith to God. The God-given security system for the Christian life, for the church, is fervent and regular prayer. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to the end of keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So as we mentioned, we come to evening service and we pray together. We keep watch over our church with corporate prayer. And we ought to cultivate the habit individually of praying for everything, repeatedly throughout the week. Pray for the things we pray on Sunday evenings. Pray for your personal lives. Pray for your personal growth. Pray for the church as God brings her to your mind. Pray for the global church. Pray for other local churches. Pray for your neighbors. Pray, pray, pray. Come to God. Talk to God. Don't go throughout your week ignoring Him. And then come for corporate worship, having spent no time communing with the God who we come together to worship. It's how we guard our lives. It's how we guard our church. Paul says, pray with thanksgiving. Which you remember for Paul means to think back on the past acts of God, right? Paul isn't saying, just say the word thank you. He wants you to feel heartfelt thanks. And the way you do that is you set your mind on the things that God has done that will inspire thankfulness. You set your mind on the grace of Christ demonstrated to you. You set your mind on your undeservingness of it and all of God's many acts of faithfulness. So you look back to the past to strengthen your prayers for the future. You look back on the gospel to strengthen your faith in God as you bring your requests to Him. Pray with an eye on the past. Strengthen your faith and conviction in God's work in the future. Pray. And notice the one specific request that Paul mentions that he would like them to pray. The one specific prayer request in verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Ask God to open a door for the word. Paul wants to declare the mystery of Christ. When it says that I may make it clear, again, this is that same word picture that Paul has been using, that what we translate, that I may make it clear, it's that same word, uncover, reveal, that Paul's been pairing with the word mystery. Pray that I have more opportunities to uncover the mystery of Christ, to reveal Christ. Pray for that. Ask God for the opportunity for me to do more gospel ministry. Ask God for the means and the way to evangelize the lost. Paul is probably focusing specifically on the opportunity to do evangelism to those unbelieving, to uncover Christ for those who have not yet seen Christ at all, as our next verses make it clear. And Paul's request is also a model for us. In fact, Paul is probably quite consciously using this request to nudge the Colossians, to request that they should be asking the same thing of God themselves. Remember, Paul's made it clear that his ministry is their ministry. Even if you aren't an apostle, even if you aren't a teacher, even if you aren't a preacher or a pastor, if you are in Christ, you are called to take the ministry of the gospel, to take that ministry, to take that mystery that is the gospel and uncover it for others. That's your job as a Christian, if you're in Christ. So pray, Paul says, pray for opportunities. Pray for opportunities to uncover the mystery of Christ. Pray that God provides our church the opportunity to evangelize more people in Elgin. Pray that we have more unbelieving visitors who come in and can hear the gospel uncovered for them. Pray that you individually have opportunities to evangelize your neighbors, your coworkers, your unbelieving family. Ask God for those opportunities regularly. Do you know you're going to be spending time with someone who's a non-believer? Before you go, pray for the opportunity to share the gospel. Pray for something to come up. Pray for God to open the door and make it clear. Ask God to give you that moment for you to uncover Christ, who is their only hope to know God and his love in the church. Ask him for those opportunities. Ask him for those moments. And Paul's final instruction in verses 5 and 6 are closely related to this priority. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You remember, wisdom is the ability to apply God's word, to know it well and be able to use it well. We aren't called just to be able to repeat it rotely, but to know it and live in it and know how to apply it. Walking in wisdom towards outsiders means that we relate wisely to those outside the church. As Paul words it in the back half of verse 5, making the best use of time. We need to be strategic about how we relate to non-believers for the purpose of uncovering the mystery of Christ for them. We want to fulfill our individual ministry mandates, which is defined in the Great Commission that Christ gave when he left. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders for the purpose of your gospel ministry. And the one bit of counsel that Paul gives for this is let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be gracious. The way food should always be seasoned with salt. Salt is had many functions, especially in the ancient world. It's preservative. It's also an agent of taste. Plutarch called it the monarch of seasonings. All food goes with salt. Salt is the base seasoning that you use for every dish, no matter what other seasonings you might add. Each individual dish might not take oregano, it might not take basil, but they all take salt. Whenever you go, this food needs some seasoning, 99% of the time, what it needs is salt. Just as you always salt food, so Paul says, the one ingredient that must always be present in all of your interactions with non-believers is graciousness. It is grace. Your speech should always have grace. It should always be characterized by grace. Grace is the base seasoning for every interaction that you might have as a Christian. No matter the subject matter, no matter the time, every word that comes out of your mouth should be seasoned with grace. when it comes to evangelizing and witnessing, different situations will call for different approaches. Sometimes you need to challenge. Sometimes you need to push someone more on something. Sometimes you need to be patient. You need to be gracious. You need to listen, understand, move slow. Different situations call for different things, but all interactions, all your speech, it always calls for grace. Your speech must always be marked by grace. Sometimes you need to sprinkle in a little bluntness. Sometimes you need a dash of empathy, but you always need grace. And starting with grace is how you will learn to be able to respond better in the exact situations. Let your speech always be gracious so that you might know how to answer each person. You have to start with grace if you're going to be able to know how to fruitfully interact in the specifics. In every evangelistic encounter, in every daily encounter, period, the way you pave the way for evangelistic encounters is by interacting with your non-believing friends, family, and coworkers with grace, which means that you interact with them not on the basis of their merit. You do not treat them based on how you believe they deserve to be treated or how they actually deserve to be treated. You show them unmerited kindness that is not commiserate with how you believe they have behaved. It's really easy to let our tone and our harshness be decided by how we judge the person we're interacting with, how we decide that they stack up. That's not how God interacts with us. That's not what he has shown us in Christ. God does not interact with us according to our deserts. Don't misrepresent God in your witness for God, in your representation of Christ, by treating other people as if their merit is what counts for you showing them love, for you showing them kindness, for you extending hospitality to them. We represent Christ. Our attitudes and our words subtly reflect what we believe about Christ. If we believe that we have been shown grace in Christ through the gospel, if we believe that we did not deserve his sacrificial death for us, that we do not deserve the position that we have before God, the access that we have before God because of Christ's righteousness, then we ought to respond in kind in our representation of Christ, in our speaking with our non-believing friends, our family, our coworkers. Always extend unmerited kindness and favor. Always season your interactions on the individual level with grace. All for the sake of uncovering the mystery of Christ for more people. That's the goal, right? That's our job together as the church. We want to uncover the mystery of Christ for more people. We want more people to see him, to know him, to come in, to be gathered, to worship him together in truth. And that's Paul's final exhortation. But to close out our time, just as he closes out the book with his greetings, we'll close out our time by doing a guided reading through these greetings. We'll make a comment or two about how the theology of Colossians plays out, and perhaps this will help us meditate on them for the future or guide us on how to meditate on the rest of Paul's greetings in his other letters. Let's read these again. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Tychicus is probably the one delivering the letter on behalf of Paul, and Paul notes that Tychicus and Onesimus will give all the necessary updates, and that this is for the encouragement of the Colossians. There ought to be a one anothering in Christian relationships that crosses great distance. Remember, what's happening here is before the age of Facebook or the internet or cell phones. There is great expense to maintaining these ministry relationships for Paul and others involved. But it's important, and it is easy for us to fall into a laziness trap or just a a selfishness trap or a forgetfulness trap. We ought to expend the effort to keep up long-distance ministry relationships. For us, as a church, we should cultivate, as a church, regularly reading and praying about and responding to the updates from our missionaries. God is active in the church all over the world. And to hear and know these things intimately, to be involved in our prayers, it will only serve to encourage our hearts. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Notice that Paul mentions Mark as one of the men who has been a comfort to him. If you remember your early church history from the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas, those two great partners in ministry, those two great evangelists, Paul and Barnabas, they broke fellowship and they went their separate ways over Mark. Mark had had a moment of weakness early on in the ministry, and later Paul did not want to include him on their next missionary journey. Barnabas did. Sharp disagreement arose between them. Acts, Luke doesn't really take a side on the issue, but it was serious enough that Paul and Barnabas ended their partnership over it. And we don't hear about Barnabas again in the book of Acts as it follows Paul. But here in Colossians, which takes place years later, we have Mark among those who is a comfort to Paul. When Christ is all, our hurts and our disagreements and even the relationships that fall apart are never the end of the story. When Christ is the center of our life together, his peace will rule in our hearts and we will function together as one body. It does not happen perfectly in this life. We are yet to be fully glorified. We will stumble. But even the most contentious and awkward relationships in Christ will be sweet in the fullness of time. And note that these were the only men of the circumcision with Paul. These were the only Jews working with Paul. These were the only men of Paul's home culture. That too can be isolating and hard. But in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, which doesn't mean that those differences disappear, but they cease to be ultimate. They cease to be ultimate. Paul was able to know deep fellowship with Epaphras and Luke and to be encouraged as part of a larger family in the culture of the church. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Notice Paul describes Epaphras in his prayers as struggling, as working hard. The only ministry Paul specifically cites Epaphras as doing is praying, and he describes that work as struggling and working hard. It was a struggle. And the goal in that prayer was once again to serve the gospel ministry. His goal in his prayers was that the Colossians would stand mature. And if you'll remember, Paul stated his goal to present the Colossians mature. You don't see it in English, but it's the same word. Stand mature, present them mature. It's the same thing. Epaphras' ministry and prayer is corresponding to Paul's teaching ministry. You know, the same work that Paul was doing in his teaching, in his preaching, in his writing, Epaphras was partnering and doing in his prayers. He was doing the hard work of the prayer. You may stand mature. And remember that this language of presenting mature, presenting perfect, was not first said of Paul. It was first described of Christ and what Christ does in his death on the cross. Christ, in his death, presents his people perfect, holy, blameless, mature in him. Paul's work in preaching and teaching, Epaphras' work in prayer, is the work of Christ. By means of Epaphras' prayer, Epaphras was folded into Christ's ministry. He became the hands and feet of Christ. He was used to sprinkle the nations with Christ's blood, to apply the blood of Christ, to bring that work to completion in his hard work of praying and praying regularly for the Colossians. That's what we get to do in our prayers. when we pray, when we work hard in prayer, even when we aren't on the front lines in the moment, even when you aren't standing up front, even when you aren't surrounded by a circle of Muslims preaching the gospel to all unbelievers, we get to be a part of the system that God has ordained for sprinkling all the nations with the blood of Christ. We get to be part of the system that God has ordained to extend salvation to all of his people. We get to be part of the work in our prayers. We get to be the hands and feet of Jesus in our bedrooms, on our knees, in our quiet times, when we draw close to God in prayer. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as does Demas. Here we have to stop and have a grimmer reflection. Demas was a companion of Paul who was mentioned also at the letter at the end of the letter to the Philippians, a gospel worker that got a named shout-out in two of Paul's epistles, a partner with Paul that got two mentions in the New Testament. However, he is mentioned a third time by Paul in his letter to Timothy. There we read these sobering words, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." In love with this present world, he has deserted me. A man who was so close to the gospel work that Paul mentioned him twice in his letters. And the last words we hear about him are, "And he was in love with this present world, and he deserted the work." It is a sobering reminder that Paul writes the book of Colossians that he magnifies Christ above all other things to an audience of people who profess faith in Christ. We might not be prone to or in imminent danger of apostatizing by way of becoming an atheist and just denying the existence of God or becoming a total materialist or naturalist. But there are things that are threats to our faith that are more subtle, that creep in slowly, that feed our flesh, that magnify self. Paul wrote to magnify Christ to people who all professed faith in Christ because he knew they needed to hear it. There are subtle dangers that will fan the flame of love for this world, of self-righteousness. There are other things that we can elevate to rival thrones with Christ, and they provide their own unique threats to professing Christians. Sometimes even those who profess the hardest and the loudest and were even quite fruitful publicly can fall into those traps. That's why Demas's case. This is why you return to the book of Colossians. We don't finish preaching it and then you don't read it again. You return to the book of Colossians. You return to Christ. We continue to exalt Christ. That's why next Sunday we're going to preach about Christ. And the Sunday after that we're going to preach about Christ to magnify him to you so that you can hear him and see him and understand him a little bit better and be swayed that he is all and in all. And there is nothing else. There is nothing else that compares. There's nothing else that rivals. There is nothing else worthy of your love and affection and our time together as a church. There is no one else. There is nothing else. It's Christ. He is in all and he will be all. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Our gospel relationship should extend past our church. As a church, we should cultivate relationships with other local churches. And as individuals, we should cultivate relationships with other local Christians. Same logic from Colossians chapter 3 should apply here. It's so that the word of Christ might dwell in us richly. Just as we partner with each other in the local church so that the word of Christ might dwell in us richly, so that we might learn from each other, our church should partner with other churches so that the word of Christ might dwell in our church richly, so that we might learn from each other, so that the churches might learn from each other. Paul could have just sent both letters to Colossae and Laodicea, and the churches wouldn't have needed to interact. He didn't. There is a situationalness that called for each letter individually. And then there was relationships between the churches that allowed them to share what Paul shared with them and for them to grow in a way that they wouldn't have been able to do if Paul just wrote them each a letter and didn't have them interact. They both get to grow from the ministry of Paul in unique ways that would not have happened on their own. And say to Aricapus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. There probably isn't a more fitting final instruction than what Paul wants the Colossians to relay to Aricapus. You've heard the letter of Colossians now. Even if you haven't been here for every single sermon, we've tried to summarize it, at least hit the high points this morning. You've heard the message of Colossians. You cannot claim ignorance of its contents or its commands. You cannot plead ignorance of that on the final day. Knowing God is everything. The only way to know God is through Jesus Christ, and the only hope, He's the only hope for you to be forgiven of your sins and to draw close to God. And if you haven't come to God, if you have not come to God in fellowship through the death of Jesus Christ, then what Paul calls you to do now is entrust yourself to Christ. If that's not you, if you don't understand that, if you don't know, yes, knowing God is the point of life, and you haven't come to God through Jesus, then Paul tells you, entrust yourself to Jesus. Confess your dependency on Him. Even now, confess and look to Him, and you will find Him mighty to save. You will find Him abundant in His dispersion of kindness to you. He will draw you close to the Father, and you will know what it means to know God. And if you have tasted and seen that the Lord Jesus is good, then you have a ministry now. All of you here, if you have come to know Christ, you have a ministry now. If you are in the Lord, you have a divine commission. You are to spend the rest of your earthly lives, the rest of your time on earth, before we bury you and put you in the ground, you're to spend the rest of that time uncovering the mystery of Christ more, uncovering it with each other, uncovering it for unbelievers. See that you fulfill that ministry. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the book of Colossians. I thank you for our time in this book, and I pray that these words will not fall on deaf ears, that you would write these truths in our hearts and minds, that we would not depart from them, that we would center our lives individually and as a church around your Son, Jesus, that we would be faithful in our fellowship and in our prayers, that we would guard our lives in prayer. We thank you for making prayer possible. We thank you for the access you have granted us in Jesus. We do ask that you would grant us an empowering from your Spirit to be faithful, to fulfill the ministry that you have given to each of us. We ask this in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen.